Holiness through atonement. And here's the basic outline of Leviticus 1 through 10. We've called the basis of holiness. And 1 through 10 deals with the offerings and the priesthood. And it just underscores Romans 7:18. Romans 7:18 says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And if there's any basis at all for holiness in my life, it must be the cross, the offerings, and the priesthood. Chapter 11 through 22 give the details of holiness. And we use the crown to illustrate this section. The one condition that I need to meet for all the details of holiness is the fact that Jesus Christ is King of my life. And then 22 through 27, the results of holiness, illustrated by the song. The results of holiness deal with the feasts of Israel. And the message is, God puts the joy bells in my heart. When we left off last time, we had finished, to my entire satisfaction, the first 10 chapters, or the basis of holiness, the offerings and the priesthood. So I'll ask you to turn to chapter 11, please. And we'll begin this evening the laws concerning holiness. Leviticus chapter 11 through 22, the details of holiness. Now, before we study these laws in detail, let me emphasize general rules which will help, I think, as we go through the laws as a whole. I'm going to give you a simple key, I call it a key, that I got from Dr. James M. Gray. I think some of you might be familiar with James M. Gray. He has written a commentary entitled The Christian Worker's Commentary. It's a one-volume commentary, and it's excellent from this point of view. He doesn't give you verse-by-verse description. He just goes and gives you the whole bird's-eye view. And in his Christian Worker's Commentary, he suggests that the laws in chapter 11 through 22 can be explained on four grounds. Sometime it's one, sometime it's two, sometime it's three, sometime it's four, sometime it's a combination of one or more of these. But here's the grounds he gives. Hygienic grounds, spiritual grounds, dispensational grounds, and symbolic grounds. In other words, as you come to any one of these laws, ask yourself, how can I explain this law? Was it for the promoting of the health of God's people? Is that why he gave that law? Or was it for a spiritual reason? In order to illustrate some principle? Was it a dispensational reason having to do with a certain method of God's dealing? Or was it a symbolic reason? Did he do it as an object lesson reminder of some spiritual truth? Before we go into the specific laws, let me relate chapters 1 through 10 to chapters 11 through 22. In other words, the section we just finished, first 10 chapters, with these chapters that follow. I like to call the first 10 chapters, Holiness Provided. Holiness Provided. Through the offerings and through the priesthood, God has made provision for holiness. Then chapter 11 through 22, I like to call Holiness Commanded. Holiness Commanded. You see, 1 to 10, he does it. And in 11 through 22, he requires it. He commands it. And I think it's very significant that God commands holiness, but not before he provides it. This isn't the only illustration of this in the Bible. The Bible is full of this kind of thing. And, of course, you can ask yourself this penetrating question. Where would you be if God hadn't provided what he laid upon you by way of command? I have a simple object lesson here that I picked up a number of years ago from Major Ian Thomas. And I've used it over and over again through the years, and it's come back to me with great blessing, and I hope with blessing to others. I know you've probably seen it before. I know you have seen it before. But if you'll bear with me, I'm going to use it again, because I'm sure some listening by tape may not be familiar with it. And it's just the illustration of a glove. A glove, an empty glove, standing for the individual Christian. Now you can stand there all day and command that glove to do anything, and that glove could not respond. I could say, glove, pick up that Bible. Glove, arrange the chair. Glove, pick up my notes. And the glove would just lay there, limp, helpless. Now, the only hope for that glove is not to send it away, as Ian Thomas says, and give special week of meetings for the index finger, and then another special week of meetings for the thumb, and teach the glove how to grip and how to move. The only solution is when I put my hand in the glove, then the glove is able to perform anything I command it. Glove, pick up that Bible. And so as you see, the glove picks up the Bible. And then Ian Thomas made this interesting comment after that. He said, the glove is limited only by the hand that fills it. Oh, isn't that a tremendous statement? And you know what he means by that. What are the limitations on my life when Christ fills me? The only limitations on my life are the limitations of God Himself. No wonder Paul could say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. God gives many commands, as we'll see in this section, but He hasn't given one command that He hasn't provided, that He hasn't given full provision for. The old Scotch preacher said one time, Lord, you can command, if you provide what you can command what you will. And then you understand what he means by that. If God's going to provide it, then of course, it doesn't matter if he commands it. I think this is one of the great truths that make the promises of God greatly multiply. And do you see how? Every command of God can be claimed exactly the same way a promise of God is claimed. And that's a precious thing. We talk about claiming the promises of God, laying hold by faith on some truth of God. And I encourage you to do it and to keep on doing it. Claim all the promises. But don't neglect this. Claim the commands of God as well. You see, if there were any condition that you'd have to do it yourself, you couldn't claim it. But because God is the one that does it, you can claim commands as well as promises. See, it's easy to claim something like this. Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Say, well, God said it, just believe it. But have you ever thought of claiming this? Be filled with the Spirit. It's the same faith that appropriates both, because God is the one who does it. Some young people, perhaps listening by tape, you may have trouble with a command like this. Honor thy father and thy mother. Did you ever think of claiming that command by simple faith? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Claim it by faith. Wives, submit yourselves unto the husband. Or Christians, forgive one another, as Christ, for God's sake, has also forgiven you. And so you see, these are commands. And you come claiming in order to obey. And I'll tell you, if anything will take the bondage out of obedience, this will take the bondage out. And if anything will put the delight into obedience, this will put the delight into it. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will. Indeed, if he does it through me, if he provides what he commands, then it will be a delight to do his will. Now let's take then, knowing that all that God is going to say in these next chapters, he's already provided for us, let's take James M. Gray's suggestions and go through each of these, and let me just sort of in a general way go through what I mean by hygienic grounds and spiritual grounds and dispensational grounds and symbolic grounds, and then just ransacking 11 through 22. Let me give general illustrations first. Then after we've done that, let's go back and pick up chapter 11, chapter 12, and go in the order in which God gives them to us. All right? Many of the laws, James Gray says, can be explained on hygienic grounds. That is, God gave us those laws in order to promote the health of the children of Israel. Let me give an illustration of that from this section. I believe Leviticus chapter 11 is the great illustration. This is the laws concerning food. Some might ask this question. Did God give the Jews any restrictions on meat that we're allowed to eat today? And sometimes we emphasize the differences rather than the similarities. One illustration is hog meat, swine, pork. They don't eat pork even today. Now, I'm going to discuss this in a special connection in a moment. But I want you to notice this, that most of what God forbade, we wouldn't want to eat today ourselves. You read that chapter carefully, you'll see that that's so. There's an awful lot that's in chapter 11 that you wouldn't even want to eat. I've heard about some repulsive foods that I don't think I'd like to try. You know, sometimes these missionaries come back and they give all kinds of stories. Some tell about eating monkey brain, and I heard one man tell about eating fried rattlesnake. Oh, you know, that whole thing just turns me away. I wouldn't want to eat fried rattlesnake or something like that. You glance down in your Bible as I go through some of these, and you'll see what I mean. See, rather than emphasizing the differences, emphasize the same thing. You wouldn't want to eat some of this stuff that God forbid them to eat on hygienic grounds. Chapter 11, verse 5 talks about the rock badger. Now, the only reason a badger is called a badger is because it chews like a rabbit. But though it chews like a rabbit, it's not in the rabbit family, it's in the rat family. And God says, I don't want you to eat a badger, a rock badger. Anyone for rat? Fried rat? Even with breadcrumbs, I don't think that would taste any good. You see, God forbade them to eat that. Or take verse 13. God said, don't eat the eagle, or the vulture, or the buzzard. You see, these are garbage birds. It's repulsive to even think about eating these kind of birds. We'd probably use the word seagull. How would you like to come for a seagull dinner? You see, you wouldn't eat those kind of birds. Chapter 11, 16. The ostrich and the owl. Anyone for owl soup? Would you eat an ostrich? See, we don't eat these things today. Look at verse 19. The stork and the bat. If that dumb stork comes to my house again, I'll stone him or shoot him, but I won't eat him, see? I can't eat him. Chapter 11, 19. Or look at chapter 11, 29 and 30. Don't eat the moles and don't eat lizards. Chapter 11, 42 refers to insects with many feet. How would you like a spider cake or spider bread? You wouldn't eat a spider. In other words, many of these things that God commanded them not to eat. See, we just say, oh, they just couldn't eat certain things, but we eat other things like that. But, you see, there's many things that they didn't eat that weren't in their diet that's not in our diet either. And you can see why. God wanted to promote the health of his people. And of course, on top of that, you can understand some natural reasons. For example, there were no refrigeration in those days. And the method of storing and preserving foods were different. They weren't like Americans, you know. Get all you can all you get. That's the American. But these Hebrews, they didn't have those methods. So some of the laws can be explained by the laws of hygiene for that purpose. Some laws can be explained on spiritual ground. In other words, they emphasize holiness in the body. Now, the whole section deals with this. The whole section talks about holiness in the body from chapter 11 right on through. Some sections talk about the sex life. Some sections talk about personal hygiene. Some sections talk about defilement when you touch unclean things, such as the dead body, that kind of thing. In other words, all the way through, it's just emphasizing holiness in the body. I love to relate this to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, and ye are not your own? And then watch how the Holy Spirit brings 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 to a wonderful climax. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God. Oh, isn't that a tremendous climax? Glorify God in your body. I can't glorify God in my soul if I don't glorify God in my body. See why that's so? Because the body is the expression of the soul. I can't glorify God in my spirit if I don't glorify God in my body. Because the spirit is expressed through the body. The body expresses both the soul, the soul and the spirit is expressed through the body. The illustration that I'd like to use to illustrate this comes in chapter 15. Chapter 15 are the laws concerning the sex life, and especially in terms of marriage. Leviticus chapter 15. This chapter teaches many things, but apart from everything else it teaches this, that God is vitally concerned about a person's sex life. In other words, if a person doesn't glorify God in his sex life, then that person doesn't glorify God at all. I remember when I was a student at Columbia Bible College, one of the required books to read was a book by Dr. McQuilkin. Great little book. It only had about 15 or so pages. But oh, was it tremendous. And the name of the book was Our Young People's Purity Problem. I gave that away years ago, and I always wished I hadn't done that. Dr. McQuilkin would just take from Leviticus and from chapter 15 and illustrate the great answers to our young people's purity problem. He'd just go right in detail, the problems of necking and petting and all, and oh, he just hit that thing head on. All the way through Leviticus, though, you have these laws of quarantine and laws of uncleanliness, and the whole message is on spiritual ground. God is emphasizing holiness in the body. You read these chapters and you'll see that there's a great emphasis on physical cleanliness. In other words, God expected his people to maintain high standards of physical cleanliness, even when they were wandering through that dirty old wilderness. In other words, he didn't lower the standard just because the times were hard. Even when they were wandering through the barren wilderness, he not only expected it, he commanded it. And these chapters give those great commands. Perhaps you've heard this quote, godliness or cleanliness is next to godliness. As far as I can trace it back, John Wesley is the one that's attributed with that. Most people think that's in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Godliness, cleanliness is next to godliness. I'd like to revise it just a little bit. I'm sure my revision won't go as far as his original quote. But let me revise it in terms of Leviticus. Is it a Bible truth that cleanliness is next to godliness? Not exactly, but if you revise it with this little change in words, it would be true. Cleanliness is the outworking of godliness. I believe the Bible teaches that. Cleanliness is the outworking of godliness. If I'm really godly, then I'll be clean in my body. A clean soul cries out for a clean body. A clean spirit cries out for a clean body. Now, all the way through the Bible, you'll never have cleanliness presented as a goal. The Bible presents cleanliness as a byproduct, an outworking of the goal. I don't know if this is so, I just guess it is. This whole idea of a Saturday night bath might be tied into that. You know, the idea that the next day was the Lord's Day. And you're going to go before the Lord. And you're going to worship the Lord with your soul and with your spirit. And as you come before the Lord on the Lord's Day, make sure your body's clean also. And I believe that there's a real place for that. Is it true that the clothes you wear, your general appearance, your hair, your fingernails, your body odor, those kind of things, do they reflect your heart? Only the omniscient God knows in any individual case. I know for one example that some people have an employment that would just forbid them, for example, to get their fingernails clean. They could scrub their hands all they want. They're in grease all the time. And that might not necessarily be an index of their heart, a revelation of their heart. Only omniscient God can judge that. But I think sometimes, many times before God, it might be an indication of our own heart. Now, I don't believe that we should spend a lot of time discussing physical hygiene and keeping your body clean. But every time I preach Christ, I'm preaching hygiene, because the outworking of a heart that's right with God is going to be physical cleanliness. So I'll keep doing it indirectly by turning your eyes to the Lord. I'll preach holiness. When I preach holiness, I'll hit cleanliness, because those two are intimately connected. A clean soul cries out for a clean body. I don't know if you've heard of these two Scotch brothers, Horatio Bonar and Andrew Bonar. Both of them were really good. And both of them were Puritan writers. And Dr. Andrew Bonar told in one of his books about a lady who professed to be saved. And he made this interesting comment. Someone came to him and said, "Did you hear so-and-so got saved?" And he said, "Well, yes, but I wouldn't put too much stock in her profession of faith." And when they asked Andrew Bonar why not, he said, "Because I went to her home after she was saved, and I didn't see a difference. Her home was filthy before she got saved, and it's still filthy." And it wasn't many months later when that which he suspected came to be true, and her true colors were shown, and she had not really received the Lord. Now, it's amazing how much the Bible says about this indirectly. In other words, the Bible has a lot to say about taking a bath, about keeping your body clean. And that's just one illustration of it. All right? Some of these laws can be explained on hygienic grounds. Some of these laws on spiritual grounds. Some of these laws can be explained on dispensational grounds. In other words, these laws, many of them, were used to make Israel different. To make them different than the surrounding nation. Over these laws, you could write these words: separation unto God, separation unto the Lord. You see, one purpose of these laws was to separate Israel as the messianic nation from all the other nations of the world. You take that law about hog meat as an illustration. Why did God forbid the Israelites to have sausage with their eggs in the morning? Why did God forbid them? Some would say, well, because of the climate. You see, in some of the hot climates, pork would spoil if it didn't have the correct preservation. That's possible, but I don't think that's the main reason. For this reason, when God's people were still in Palestine and the climate hadn't changed, God withdrew the restriction and allowed the Jews to eat hog meat. Did you know that? All right, we'll go into that. So it's not the climate. One of the best ways God had to separate Israel from all those other nations was to regulate their diet. Come with me in your imagination. Here's an Israelite who's tempted to disobey the law. He's tempted to hobnob with those other nations. Tempted to depart from God and go and live among those people for the rest of his days. Now what? He must not only disobey and depart from the land of Israel, but every time he sat down to eat, he would have to disobey the law. It was a constant reminder that they were different. Every time he picked up a fork or spoon or what they used in those days, chopstick or whatever, God was showing them that he was supposed to be different. Let me ask and answer this question. When did the law about hog meat pass away? When did God lift the restriction on this law and other laws? I used to give this answer. The laws passed away when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. That's good as far as it goes, but that's not the full answer. Many of the laws passed away when Jesus died. For example, you take all those ceremonial laws about blood cleansing and blood sacrifice. You see why they passed away? Those laws passed away because Jesus, by his death, fulfilled those laws. There was no longer any need for them. So let me give a more general statement, a broader principle. When did these laws pass away? I believe an all-inclusive statement could be worded like this. The laws passed away when they had fulfilled their purpose. Some passed away when Jesus died. Some passed away after he died. Some passed away before he died. They all passed away when they had fulfilled their purpose. Now, what was the purpose of hog meat, the restrictions on pork, and some of these other dietary laws? The purpose was to make Israel different from the nation. When did this restriction pass away? On the cross? No, it was earlier than that. It was during the earthly ministry of Christ. Now let me show you this in the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 7, please. Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, verse 18. And he said to them, "You are too so uncomprehending. Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." Now watch this next parenthetical phrase. It's so instructive. "Thus he declared all foods clean." You see, at this point, Jesus lifted the restriction and made all foods clean. And this was about 1 or 2 years before the cross. You see, it had fulfilled its purpose. As you come toward Acts and toward the worldwide spread of the gospel, God's method of missions changed. Now, his heart for mission never changed. God never changed. He's always had a worldwide heart. But the old method, God said, "I'm going to keep Israel separate and let the nations come to them." But in the New Testament, he scattered his people all through the nation. And then he said that they had the responsibility to bring the gospel to those that were hungry. In other words, the old method, that's why we say dispensational, when God's method changed. The old method of separating God's people and isolating God's people changed. And now in the New Testament, rather than isolate them, he scatters them and sends them to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I think all of you know that I don't put the same emphasis on dispensations as some might put on it. I have a couple of reasons for that. I fear in making a change in the Godhead. However, I love to teach this because I have a chance to tell you that I recognize dispensation. You can't read the Bible and not see that there are some changes in the way God deals from age to age. His dealings change. His methods change. But he himself never changes. So when you come to something like dispensation, let me give you 4 cautions. Be careful that you don't change the Godhead, because God doesn't change. Be careful that you don't become chart conscious and swallow a camel. Let me ask this question. Have you ever laughed when you read the Bible? Some of these things that God has put in here, there's real humor in the Bible. I don't mean slapstick kind, but I mean some real humor. Mr. Shells used to tell us at Bible school that we were too religious when we read the Bible. He didn't say too spiritual. He didn't believe we were spiritual at all. But we were too religious when we read the Bible. You see what Jesus was saying here in Matthew 23, 24? You blind guides, you strain at a gnat, and you swallow a camel. Here's the picture that I get in my mind. Here's a man picks up a glass of water, and he goes to drink it. And a little gnat gets inside. And with great care, he strains out that little gnat. And then a dirty old camel jumps in the glass, and he just gobbles it right down without thinking. And that's what Jesus was saying. You strain at a gnat, but you'll gulp down a camel. And I don't know why they don't eat pork today, and yet they won't offer blood sacrifice. It seems like it should be reversed because of what they believe. But they'll strain at the gnat and swallow the camel. By the way, if you have a better answer to that, I would appreciate it. Matter of fact, any of these questions, if you have better principle, I would appreciate it because I'm trying to keep up on my notes, and I would like to improve the notes through the years. So if you get a better answer than some of these, I would appreciate you sharing it with me. All right, some laws are explained on hygienic grounds, some on spiritual grounds, some on dispensational, that God changed his methods through the years, and some on symbolic grounds. That is, some were designed as object lesson reminders of great spiritual truths. I believe almost all the Bible includes this. And so I'll spend a lot of time here as we go through these 10 chapters. Let me illustrate it for you. I'll give you a general illustration first and then a couple of specific illustrations. Did you notice this? Now, this is very, very speaking. But the animals which the Israelites were allowed to eat were, generally speaking, of clean habit. I have to say, relatively speaking, because no animal is clean as a man is clean. But some have just filthy habits. But the animals that they were allowed to eat didn't cultivate these filthy habits. They were clean eating animals. Let me give you some specific examples. Take Deuteronomy 22:10. Deuteronomy 22:10 says, "Plow not with the ox and the ass together." Deuteronomy 22:10. "Plow not with the ox and the ass together." Why did God command that? Now remember, this isn't advice. This is a command of God. I believe it's the same reason that you get in 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Let me show you where I get that. I get it from Leviticus 11-22. Because in Leviticus I find that the ox is ceremonially a clean animal. And the ass is a ceremonially unclean animal. And God just says, don't put the clean with the unclean under the same yoke. Don't plow with the ox and the ass together, because it won't work. Now, God has done more than just made it clean and unclean. He's given us a very graphic illustration. In your imagination, draw upon a man who, for some reason or other, imagines that he's smarter than the Lord. He knows more than God. And he says, well, I've got to get my work done, and I don't have time to make sure I have two ox or two ass. I'm going to combine them and put an ox together with the ass. God has so made those animals that they won't even get along under the same yoke. Isn't that an amazing thing? They don't work well together. Rather than pull the plow, they'll fight each other, or they'll repel each other, or they'll pull in opposite directions. You see why God's allowed that to happen? It's his object lesson picture of what happens when a saved person marries an unsaved person. When the ox and the ass are yoked together, the clean and the unclean, they just never pull in the same direction. They're constantly fighting, and they don't work well together at all. And that's what any unsaved person and any saved person can expect when they get married together. When you have the saved and the unsaved, the clean and the unclean, under the same yoke, it will not work. You see what I mean? Symbolic grounds. God uses that in the New Testament. And he shows us that that's just a picture. That's just a symbol. Or you take Deuteronomy 25:4 as a second illustration. Deuteronomy 25:4 says, "Do not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain." Of course, what he means there is, it's just a humane law. It's just a law of mercy to animals. Don't put a muzzle on the snout of an animal that's working. In other words, let him eat. He wants to eat something. And then Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 9:9-14. And he uses it to illustrate those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, to pay the preacher. What he's saying is anyone that works ought to make a living of that work. And so this isn't my own idea. God used that, and it was quoted, inspired by Paul in the New Testament to say that there's a spiritual principle underneath. And so some of these laws can be explained on symbolic ground. All right? Any questions about the broad look at this? All right, let's go back then to chapter 11 through 22. Chapter 11, the laws concerning food. In my own Bible, I've written over this chapter, holiness at the table, holiness in the dining room holiness. One of the reasons God begins here, I think, is because what you are when you're at the table is what you really are. I believe an awful lot can be told by table conversation. You know, so much is involved then. You know, selfishness can come out, your manners, and just so much goes on at the table. And how much of what goes on at the table really brings glory to the Lord? Talk about a thermometer to the heart. Table conversation just seems to be that. I don't know why it's so, but it seems like at the table we just let down the bar and we just let loose. I remember when I first began to study Leviticus, I thought it was one of the most impractical books in the Bible. I believe it was inspired, theoretically. I didn't doubt the inspiration of it, but it just seemed far off. Seemed sort of distant, detached. And all I could say was, oh, those poor people that had to read that. And those poor folks that had to be under those restrictions. And it wasn't too practical. Oh, boy, you read some of these laws and you'll see how practical they really are. Right down to earth, hitting us right where we live. One of the four grounds on which chapter 11 can be explained, I've already mentioned, hygienic ground. These laws of preservation and the laws of cooking, and I think God was just concerned with the body, with the health of his people. I think I mentioned to you in another connection that the word whole, W-H-O-L-E, comes from the word holy. In other words, the whole idea of health is an outworking of holiness. We even get the word healthy from our word holy. Everything that's holy is healthy. No exceptions to that. Everything that's holy is healthy. And all that is unholy is unhealthy. That's why in heaven you'll have perfect health, because you'll have perfect holiness. I don't know too much more to say about the chapter 11. It's just all those different clean animals and unclean animals. So if there are no comments, we'll go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, the laws of purification. The laws of purification. What reason or reasons can you suggest for this law of purification? In other words, let me state it for you in a sentence and then we'll discuss it. Why was the Hebrew mother to purify herself when her child was born? See, that's what chapter 12 is all about. When a baby was born, a Hebrew mother had to go and purify herself. I believe there's two grounds on which we can explain chapter 12. One is the hygienic ground, and then the other would be the symbolic ground. The hygienic ground, I believe God had in mind the health of the mother when he offered these commands. But apart from that, you can explain it on the symbolic ground. In other words, let me give a couple of illustrations of this. This purification was an object lesson reminder that children were born in sin. You see, after the child was born, they had to go and make an offering for sin. Reminds me of Psalm 51, verse 5, and David's great confession. Psalm 51, verse 5 says that I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And oh, what an object lesson reminder this was. Someone might say, is it wrong to have children? If she had a child, then she had to go offer a sacrifice for sin. Is it wrong to have children? Was it a sin? No, that's not why she offered. It wasn't wrong to have children. But it was a reminder that the children that were born in sin and were shapen in iniquity. I believe we get a great principle from this. It shows us how we're to welcome the birth of a newborn baby. You know, that's a joyous occasion. And how are we to welcome a birth of a newborn baby? Someone says, with joy. Well, surely with joy, it's a wonderful occasion when a baby or more are born into your family. But watch, not with frivolous joy, with solemn joy. Let me tell you about two different extremes that God prevented his people from having. The first can be illustrated by that old Puritan preacher. Man came up with his newborn baby and showed it to the preacher and said, who does he look like? Preacher took one look at him and said he looked very much like Adam. And you know what he was emphasizing? In sin did my mother conceive me. But there's more to it than that. There was no joy there. And I don't believe God would have us like that. That isn't the full picture. But I don't believe God would have us pass around cigars either when our babies are born. See, that's frivolous joy. And God kept his people from both extremes. It's true that children are born in sin. You know, in the physical life, it's a great tragedy if there's a stillborn child. I remember my sister went through that tragedy. She had a child that was stillborn, child that was born dead. Spiritually speaking, every child in the history of the world has been stillborn, has been born dead. You see, this is just a great picture of the spiritual need. When a baby's born, I believe everyone should remind themselves, especially the parents, of the solemn responsibility to give that child the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be saved. And oh, it's just a wonderful way. And then it's also a reminder of something else. Not only that the baby was born in sin, but I believe God used it as a reminder of the original fall. Let me show you how I get that. If you read the record carefully in chapter 12, you'll find that the mother was to purify herself twice as long if she had a girl than if she had a boy. Now naturally, you wouldn't expect that. Naturally, you'd think the opposite was true. I don't know where we get it, but we talk about these clean little girls and those dirty little boys. And you'd expect twice as long to be dealt with those dirty little boys. But I believe God was just underscoring 1 Timothy 2:14. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, Adam wasn't deceived, the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. In other words, you can see how the birth of a child, how that would be a very effective time for God to impress spiritual truths on the hearts and on the minds of his people. You know why that's so? Because the heartstrings are involved. A birth is a wonderful occasion. God used that wonderful occasion to drive home his spiritual truth. Before we close, let me just relate one other passage. We'll have time for this. Leviticus 12, verse 8. Leviticus 12, 8 says, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. You see, Leviticus 12, 8 talks about the offering for the poor. If they didn't have money, they could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And I love to relate that to Luke 2:24. Luke 2:24 says that Mary, after she had the Lord Jesus, brought the offering of the poor. You see, Mary and Joseph were poor. You can't tell that by the fact Joseph was a carpenter, because some carpenters weren't poor. But I know Joseph was a poor carpenter because of Luke 2:24. Mary brought the offering of the poor. Now watch. She didn't bring her offering because Jesus was born in sin. You see, he's the one exception in all the world. She brought her offering as a reminder that she was in sin. Even though she gave birth to the sinless Son of God, she herself was a sinner. And Luke 2:24 is a very strong passage to use against the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, for years, I didn't understand that. If someone said, "Do you believe in the Immaculate Conception?" I'd say, "Sure. Jesus was immaculately conceived." But they don't mean that when they say that. When they say Immaculate Conception, they mean Mary was immaculately conceived. Mary was born without sin. But oh, Mary had to bring a sacrifice. Mary needed cleansing. There's another passage, I don't know where it is offhand, where Mary said, "My soul doth rejoice in God my Savior." And, oh, she had a Savior. Her soul rejoiced in God her Savior. I heard recently someone making a pun on John 2:5, and they said, "I give an unconditional obedience to the Virgin Mary because I obey everything she ever commanded." Of course, you read the Bible, the only thing she ever commanded was, "Everything he saith unto you, do it." So you can obey Mary if you obey her in terms of John 2:5. Everything she saith unto you, do it. And so, chapter 12, the law of purification, it was a great law to show that men were born in sin. That little baby is born in sin and needs a Savior. And it also took you back to the original fall. And God made his people conscious on that joyous life occasion of these great, deep spiritual realities. Okay, I guess we'll close for there. Let's bow together. Our Father, we thank thee for Leviticus. We thank thee that the all-inclusive requirement for all the laws of holiness to be fulfilled in our lives is the kinship of Christ Jesus. And I just pray that you would enlarge your kingdom of grace and hasten your kingdom of glory. In Jesus' name.